Please join me now in the New Testament as we look at the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. If you have your pew Bibles in front of you, that's on page 1014. We are in chapter 2, starting at verse 4. As we go through this great book, I think John Newton had this passage and the 1 Peter chapter 1 in mind as he wrote that previous hymn. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Let's now look to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your great goodness to us. We thank you that we can trust you even when trials and sufferings come our way, because we know it's part of the plan. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to guide us in the dark times of life, to let us know that you are still with us, that you are the God of your children, and we can look forward to the day when we see you face to face in glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage confronts us with a haunting question. What are you going to do with this person, Jesus? What are you going to do with this cornerstone, with this rock? And I want you to imagine a few scenarios. Let's say, first, there's a building project with human builders, and they're looking for a cornerstone to use as the basis for their foundation. It must be precise in all of its dimensions. And for whatever reason, they see the perfect stone, the perfect cornerstone, and they're not interested in it. They look for something else, maybe something that's more exciting or that would be more fun. So they discard the perfect stone, and they ultimately use an inferior stone. The foundation eventually crumbles, and the building collapses. That's the first scenario. The second scenario is the builder is God himself. The builder is God himself, and he looks at the same stone, this cornerstone, Jesus. And in Jesus, he sees the perfect cornerstone, chosen by God, precious in his sight. And he chooses that to be the corner of his foundation. And the foundation is exactly right, and the building is glorious. Those are the two options. When we ask, what will you do with Jesus? Are we going to believe in him, because Scripture tells us those who believe in him will never be put to shame? Or are we going to discard him for something that's better and more exciting? Maybe promises through marketing that it can bring us more joy than Jesus ever could. In verse 4, Peter describes Jesus as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. And he's writing to readers who have been rejected by the world, but in God's sight are chosen and precious. And this is his way of encouraging them that just because you see temptation and suffering because of your faith, it doesn't mean that the plan has gotten off track somewhere. It means you're right on track. If it's true for Jesus, whom we are united with through faith, it will be true of his followers. And then Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, where the leaders of God's people have looked past God and started trusting in other people and other nations to save them, overlooking God. They put their trust somewhere else. And he prophesies in Isaiah that God will lay a new cornerstone in Zion that will not be overlooked, that will be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that nobody who believes in him will be put to shame. So we've got to ask, do we put our faith in Jesus? Is he the one to whom we look for our satisfaction and our joy as we're making our building, our life built on him? Not only are we not put to shame, those who believe in him, but those who trust in him are united with him, united with him. And the same Spirit that works in Jesus now works in us, the people of God. And just as he is the living stone, therefore we who are connected with him vitally through faith are now also living stones in this building. We become part of the structure of the building. He's talking about his church. And in the Bible, they have many analogies and many pictures for how God builds his church. Sometimes he uses the analogy of a body. Here he's using the analogy of a building. But God is building something glorious. And not only does he have a glorious cornerstone, but those who are united to Jesus through faith, he shares the glory with us. And we will be given glory as well in due time. In Peter's analogy, he's not talking about Christians as individual glorious stones. He's not talking about individual temples of God. He's talking about us as a united group, united to our life giver, Jesus Christ. So he's not saying we as a bunch of individuals need to walk around going, yeah, I'm great, you know, I'm glorious. I'm going to go serve Jesus on my own and do great things, and glorious things of me will be spoken. Now, that's not what Jesus and Peter are talking about here. We are glorious in that we are related to Jesus. We are united with him, and we are part of his glorious temple that he is building. Peter's painting a picture describing the church as a building. If he's using an analogy of a body, it would be all the members of the body in and of themselves. You know, the body parts might be small, like the ligament in your knee is about the length of a McDonald's French fry. But boy, if you don't have it, the whole body suffers. In and of itself, it looks like a McDonald's French fry, especially when they take it out at surgery, and you see the video later. But boy, without it, you are crippled. The hip socket, it's not very big, but it's what unites the right leg to the torso, to the help me out here. I lost my place. The pelvis, thank you. I found it in my notes. It connects the leg to the pelvis. That carries a lot of weight. Ask Don Flint. But boy, when they replace it, all of a sudden you have a body again. One of the things I I prayed about was the 75th anniversary of the Battle of Midway. I love studying military history. My favorite battle, the most intriguing battle to study, is the Battle of Midway. You can see the providence of God working in very obvious ways in that battle. And whether you're talking about the seamen or the Navy officers or the naval aviators, when you read about these men who are heroes, they all say the same thing. We were just doing the things we were trained to do. They don't stand out as heroes in their own mind. They were just part of a big team carrying on a major project. The same thing is true with the people of God. We are all gifted in certain areas, and we're all called to do specific things. But together, we make a glorious body of Christ, and we do wonderful, amazing things. Regarding missions, some go, many send, and the kingdom spreads. Arianne was talking about Vacation Bible School. Some will teach, some will do crowd control, some will do snacks, some will do games. But together, it's a glorious project. In Sunday morning worship, some take care of the logistics, like the Feinbergs in the nursery. Others facilitate. But together, as a group, we worship God and give Him great glory. And so these things that we do as part of this building that God is creating, we receive great honor in the sense that we are connected to a glorious cornerstone, and God, through His Spirit, through our faith, connects us with that, so that now we become glorious stones as well as God is making a glorious body, His church, that lives to worship Him. Look down at verse 7. Those who believe and are united to Christ receive honor. And remember, he's writing to people who are suffering primarily because of their faith. And they're used to being rejected, just like Jesus was rejected. But Jesus' experiences often reflect the experiences of God's people. And just like Jesus was rejected according to plan, but later received glory, so we, when the world rejects God's people, it's not that there's something went wrong. It's not that the train derailed and there's a huge accident. Things are going right along with planning. Just as Christ ultimately received and will receive honor, so His people will receive honor. And that is Peter's way of encouraging these readers that are suffering. So the world's rejection of us and God's people is not a sign that God's plan is breaking down. It's a sign that we are right on target. So this living stone, Jesus Christ, is good news to those who believe in Him. But there are serious consequences to those who reject Him. Verse 7 continues. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. God has a plan. That plan is unfolding right in front of our eyes. Just yesterday, Carol, the lady in the Dominican Republic who's coordinating the trip with us, got in touch with Scotty and told her about Jill and the accident, the sudden change of plan. Like, oh, Scotty, you and Anne Marie are now on your own on this teachers' conference in the Dominican Republic next week. And her text was, God's plan, God has this plan from the foundation of the world. And it's going to be fun to watch it play out. You see, that's how we ought to respond when things don't go the way we want them to go, or things take an unexpected turn. This is all part of God's plan. Isaiah was a prophet who lived centuries before, but yet his prophecy is coming true in the person of Jesus, just as God had planned. And in the same way, we can take comfort that when life doesn't go the way we were expecting it, it's okay. This is all part of God's plan. When suffering enters our lives, it's not a sign that the train has jumped the tracks. It's a sign that we are going according to the plan. Now, the philosophers will pause here and think, wait a second. If these people who rejected the stone were just doing what they were destined to do, then why would God still hold them responsible? And there's other places in Scripture that addresses that. God has plenty of reasons to hold them responsible for those who reject him. He's a righteous judge. And even though he doesn't go into great detail at every point, that every time that's raised, we can trust him. But arguing philosophically is not Peter's point of saying this. And so he bypasses that. His concern is to comfort his readers and to warn those who haven't believed the gospel yet. And so that's how we read it this morning. As Peter talks about Christ, the cornerstone, being a blessing to some and a curse for others, we take that as a comfort for those of us who have done our business with God and have cried out to him alone for our salvation. But it's a warning for those who have rejected him. So where do you stand with the Lord this morning? You can't be like my college roommate who thought, well, I'll just wait and do business with God later, because there might not be a later. There might not be a later. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Are you going to trust him and follow him and give him your allegiance? Or are you going to be like the foolish builders who rejected him, thinking they could find a better option, that there's a better way to live that promises more fun, and go that route, and then see their lives collapse? This is the same Peter who in Acts chapter 4 preached to the Jewish leaders, the human builders who rejected Christ. And in Acts 4, he says this: "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved." So I urge you, it's Jesus. He is the cornerstone. We need to cry out to him for our salvation, for him alone. All the other cornerstones that people want to put their foundation around, like money and prestige and abilities, they go away. But only Christ is the perfect cornerstone that will not wither, will not pass away. So either Jesus is your Lord or you reject him. There's no third option. Either he's your Lord or you reject him. You can't just kind of have him as your Lord over most areas of your life. No, that's rejection. That's rejection. Either your allegiance is fully with him or it's not. So this living stone, Jesus Christ, is good news to those who believe. It's serious consequences to those who reject him. And the last thing we'll see this morning is who we are affects how we live. Who we are affects how we live. Look at verse 9. Peter says, "You are different, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life." Peter borrows four phrases from the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah 43 and Exodus chapter 19. The first phrase he borrows is a chosen race. By race, he means people who have descended from a common source, a common lineage. And in this case, it's Abraham. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, he tells us why God has chosen this race, so that we can proclaim the praises of God. That is why God saves us. That's why he makes this glorious building, this glorious temple. Not so that we can, in and of ourselves, enjoy the peace and prosperity of this earth, but so we can sing his praises and praise him through our actions and through our words. He's created a people to glorify himself. Peter also calls us a royal priesthood. And by doing this, he has obedience and holiness in mind. A royal priesthood. A priesthood back then was set apart for the service of God. In the same way, we as the people of God are set apart for his service. And it's not just any God, but a royal priesthood. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the universe, the one true God, the one that the Scots Confession professed so accurately. Therefore, we are a royal priesthood, and we are to be loyal to our King. A holy nation. Again, hitting on the theme of being set apart, that's the root meaning of holiness, set apart. Things and people which come in contact with God are set apart, consecrated for special use. And once they're consecrated for special use, they can't go back to just being normal things again. And in the same way, the people of God can't just go on living as if Jesus doesn't exist, as if God's work through the Holy Spirit in our lives didn't happen. We can't just keep on living as if Jesus did not save us. But rather, we're to live for his glory. We're a holy nation. And we're a people for his own possession. We belong to him, not us. This is all about God, not about us. That's why he builds this temple with us being part of the building. It's for him. It's for him, not so we can look at ourselves in the mirror, but so that we can come together, bring our gifts together, and do great things for the glory of God and to praise him. We've been bought with a high price, the price of Christ's own blood. Why have we been bought? Verse 9, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Think about that. Think about verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter here is alluding to Hosea chapter 2, where he promises that God will have mercy on his people once again, even though they've broken the covenant. God will have mercy on his people. Think about this. We are the people of God. The people of God. We're not to act like everyone else. Think about the brave men who serve in the military. And those of you who have done so, you have a sense when you put that uniform on that you are part of something bigger than yourself. And it brings out the best in you. It's an honor to serve in the armed forces, to be part of the great heritage, and to be part of a bigger unit. You're willing to make sacrifices that civilians don't make. Why? Because you're not just a bunch of individuals, but you're part of a big team. And in the same way, we are part of the family of God who bring our gifts together, and together we worship. The command here to live for God's glory is not you singular, it's you plural, y'all. Southern English is a great thing sometimes. Y'all, as a group, glorify God in how you live. And one day, our suffering will be replaced with everlasting glory. And we will proclaim the excellencies of him who called us in word and deed, completely. Now we have a taste of it. It's already started. We're called to do that all the time, but we know we fail. But in the future, it'll happen perfectly. We are united to Christ, and that's why it's important for us to come on a regular basis, communing with the one who is our lifeblood. He is the vine. We are the branches. Without him, we can do nothing. We need to feed on him. And so this morning, we come to his table to do just that. We are to look to Him as our source of strength. It's because of Him that the people of God have great blessing. The people of God can be thought of as glorious stones in the building because we are connected with Jesus. This meal, it's not the meal of our church or our denomination, but for anyone who's a member in good standing of any church that calls Jesus Christ their Lord, this is for you to come and partake of. And it's not for perfect people, because there's none of us here. Even Gordon Landreth, Johnny Cotton, elders who've been here for years and years and years, not perfect at all. They see themselves as the greatest of sinners. But it's for those who want to please God more and more, more tomorrow than they did yesterday, to see it as a fight and a struggle, a spiritual warfare that we're fighting against a strong and profound enemy. And our only hope for success is staying united to our source of life, Jesus Christ. If that describes you, come and partake. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness to us, for your great mercy to us that we do not deserve. And we pray now that as we prepare to come to your table, you would help us see that you are our solid rock. You are the one on whom we lean, and rest and take refuge. So, Father, we pray that you would make your presence real to us. We pray for the work of your Spirit in our lives to guide us and lead us. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord.